And the mercy of God, so often in those examples, followed this deep repentance in people's hearts. A contrition and a coming to God in humility, just like it says in the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are humble, who come in low. Blessed are those who are meek, who aren't dictating anything to God. You know, blessed are those who mourn over sin. I got those out of order, but blessed are those who mourn over sin. That fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful. We looked at all of these examples, but one thing that was really notable, my first example, Genesis 18, the city of Sodom did not humble itself before God. And you know how that ended. But there were so many beautiful stories all through Scripture. I just pulled out a few. So many beautiful stories of even kings wicked as Ahab and Manasseh, who when they would humble themselves, wicked as the people of Nineveh, who when they would humble themselves before God, he would relent and be merciful. Our God is full of compassion and love, slow to anger, right? How many times does it say this in the Psalms? He's a God who's slow to anger and abounding in love. Our God is merciful and compassionate. So, we've come to the beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart will see God. Now, anybody in this room been pure in heart from cradle till now? No. So what is it that allows us to be pure in heart and to see God? It's the covering of the blood of Christ, right? That's what makes us pure in heart. It's that same thing that I kept harping on last week. There should have been an amen there. The blessing of the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we can be pure in heart. And it's that Ephesians 2 thing. But you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, but God, rich in mercy, came to save us. For it is by grace you've been saved, right? So, those who are pure in heart will see God. Those who have believed in him, to all who believed in him, to all who received him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. And, you know, when you get a call and somebody says, my dad's been given 1 day to 2 weeks to live, you start thinking about, what would I do if I got a call or a report like that from a doctor? I pray that you are ready to meet Jesus. I really do. I pray that your heart is right. And if there's anybody in here who, if that was the diagnosis you got, you honestly don't know whether or not you would see Jesus on the other side of eternity, whether you would face the day of judgment and be able to say, not because I'm pure in heart, but because of the blood of Christ. I believed on his name. I received him. And he gave me the right to be called the child of God. That's John 1:12, right? Or how about John, 1 John 3:1? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, right? Liberal with the love, with the grace, with the mercy, that we might be called children of God. So, I don't do this a whole lot, but I feel like I just did this a couple weeks ago. I want everybody to close their eyes, bow their heads, and I need to just ask you, on a weekend like this, if the diagnosis was you could die today, you could die tomorrow, if that was the news you were facing, would you meet Jesus? Would you be able to see, to say, I believed on his name for my salvation. I received his gift of eternal life. And if that is not you, if you have not done that and you have no confidence that you would be in eternity with Jesus, then I just need to ask, is that anyone? Would you signify that by raising your hand in the house this morning? You do not have confidence that you would spend eternity with Jesus because you don't think that your heart is right with him and pure before him. Not by your works, but by his works. All right. No hands. Lord, I thank you that all that we have to do is believe on your name. It's not some long list of things. You just say, to all who believe, to all who receive you, you give the right to be sons and daughters of God. You give us the right to be your children, grafted into your family because of the work of Christ, not by our works, lest any of us should boast. So grateful. Lord, thank you for your word as we chew on it and digest it here this morning over these next 20 minutes. I pray that you would just do a work in our hearts, that we might not be hard-hearted. In Jesus' name, amen. The beatitude for today: blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The subtitle of this message is Rebuild the Wall. Rebuild the Wall. This is not a Trumpism. It's from Nehemiah. You can turn to Nehemiah with me right now. Nehemiah chapter 2. I just finished reading Nehemiah, and as I was reading, something jumped out to me about this as we talk about purity in heart. You know, the Proverbs talk about the heart. The heart often in Scripture is referring to the deepest, innermost part of your being, the soul, that the place where you commune with God, your heart. And in Proverbs 4:23, any of you younger people who have memorized that one want to shout that one out this morning? Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, help me out, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So, we're going to talk about the heart. What is the heart? How do we build a wall around our heart? And I mean this in a good sense, a wall of protection around your heart. You know, in Philippians 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that transcends understanding will, what, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Right? So we want to rebuild that wall, that protective wall, so that our hearts are not just wide open to the attacks of the enemy, right? That's what I mean by rebuild the wall. Nehemiah, of course, you know, he was the man that was given this task. And so we look at Nehemiah 2 here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus was saying, I'm not so interested with your external purity, with your hand washing, with all of this stuff, with all of these sacrifices. Some of those things are fine, but this is a purity on the inside. This is a purity deep in your soul, purity in your heart, to stand before God in purity. And the Pharisees were very obsessed with externals, right? To the point where in Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. We don't want that. So, we want to go to the Word. We want to have it wash us, like it says in Ephesians 5. Wash us, wash our minds, renew our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we might think like our Father in heaven, so that our hearts might be pure like our Father in heaven, so that we might interact with people in the world around us like our Father in heaven, that His kingdom might come and His will be done on earth. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 5. And can I just encourage you, bring your copy of Scripture to church. Bring your copy. John would always hold up the Bible and say, how many Bibles in the house? Remember that? All the time. Somebody would invariably pull the pew Bible out. I got mine. That's the pew Bible. Cheater. All right. Nehemiah 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart, perceptive. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. So that I can rebuild it. Now, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Nehemiah is allowed to go. He inspects the wall. He takes officials, and they go around through the city, and they look at all the damage that was done by the Babylonians. Years before this, when Nebuchadnezzar, when he was still general, smashing through one kingdom after another, had come and laid waste to the city and knocked down the wall and burned the gates. And he inspects this, and in verse 17 he says, then I said to them, the officials that were with me, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Now, turn over to Nehemiah 4, verse 1. How many know when God gives you an assignment in life, when you are doing his will, there will be opposition? Plain and simple, it'll happen every time. The enemy comes. The enemy comes in like a flood at times, Isaiah 49. But when that happens, the Spirit of God raises up a standard against the work of the enemy. And this is what we see playing out in real time here in the book of Nehemiah. So it says this, Nehemiah 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" When I read that, I thought a little bit, at least a little bit, about Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Oh God, can these bones live again? It seems like a theme here this morning. What is impossible with man is possible with God. When Sarah says, "Impossible, I'm 90 and my master is old," God says, "Is anything impossible for me?" When the angel Gabriel shows up in Nazareth and says, you're going to have a baby, and she says, "But I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How is this possible?" What is impossible with man is possible with God. Somebody needs that this morning. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen? Says this, Tobiah, verse 3, the Ammonite who was at his side said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." And Nehemiah says, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." There it is again. Verse 13, we're going to skip a little bit. They're told that enemies are coming against them, and so Nehemiah says, okay, what we're going to do is build, and we're going to build in shifts. There's going to be people that are on the wall ready to fight. There's going to be people that are carrying equipment, and as they carry stuff, it's going to be one hand full of equipment and one with a sword. We're going to do this at the same time. But then it says this in verse 13. "I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.'" Our God will fight for us. Say it with me. Our God will fight for us. So this is the task given to Nehemiah. He goes, and for years he's gone from the presence of King Artaxerxes. And he works on the wall. Why? Because walls were incredibly important back then. We're going to move fast because we have to, but walls meant security for a city. Many cities you read in the Old Testament or in ancient literature, and cities would be considered impregnable. You can't get into this place. This keep, this wall is so powerful. You see when the Israelites cross the Jordan and they run into Jericho, and the walls are thick. The walls are so thick you can live in them. Those walls only came down by the power of God, right? But that was considered an impregnable fortress, and the people of Jericho even ridiculed them as they came to walk around the wall. I mean, that was weird. That was a weird episode. But Joshua 6, the fall of Jericho, tells us about a wall being breached and what happens when a wall is breached. The fall of Jerusalem, which is recorded in 2 Kings 25:4, also in 2 Chronicles, but the wall is breached. How does the Babylonian army get in? The wall is breached. And then in the middle of the night, Zedekiah and the troops, they leave, they run, and they're captured, and it's horrible. The wall is breached, the army gets in, it's over. It's over. They tear the wall down, they burn all the important buildings, they kill all the important people of the city. It's horrible when the wall is breached. 539 BC, the fall of Babylon. This is recorded in Daniel 5, but the Persians come and they divert the Euphrates, and so the water going under this one gate gets lowered, and the troops of the Persian army can get in. And on the very night, it tells us, Daniel 5, when Belshazzar, the king who saw the writing on the wall, that very night the city was breached and he was put to death. And the Persians take over Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire is over. The wall is breached. In Revelation 3, Jesus is speaking to the church of Sardis, and you know, he says, "Wake up and strengthen that which remains." And that was a reference to Sardis, an impregnable fortress on a cliff, being breached when the guards fell asleep. So when walls are breached in Scripture, it's a bad deal. Now I use the example of Jericho. The walls there were breached by the power of God himself. And that was a great victory. But the fall of Jerusalem, the church of Sardis, these were great defeats because the walls were breached. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Jesus. So, we need a wall that is intact, protecting our hearts, surrounding our hearts, keeping the flaming darts of the enemy out through the shield of faith, taking every thought captive, because the enemy has schemes. He has wily schemes for you, Ephesians 6. He has wily schemes for you. He knows exactly how to trip you up in particular. And so we need that fortress. We need that fortress of his presence to guard our hearts and minds. So this beatitude, blessed are the pure, the katharos, the clean in heart, in cardia. Cardia is the Greek word. That makes sense, right? We use that word or forms of that word all the time. Blessed are the clean in their cardia, in their soul and mind, the fountain or seat of your thoughts, your passions, your desires, your appetites, your affections, your purposes and endeavors. That's what cardia means. It goes way deeper than our human word heart, or our English word heart, right? You hear a sentence like, how's your heart? You know somebody's talking about a lot more than just your physical heart. How's it working? Unless you've been sick. We're also told in Scripture, in no uncertain terms, the state of your heart produces fruit by way of your mouth. Oh my. Matthew 12. Let's get convicted together, shall we? Oh boy. Some of you, your mouth has been running this week. One of the FCA elders, we were having a conversation this past week, and his admonition to me was, you got to watch your heart, there it is again, and you got to watch your mouth. Ouch. That's been ringing in my head. I told him this 2 days later. This has been ringing in my head loudly since that meeting. You got to watch your heart, and you got to watch your mouth. There's a song by Petra. My dad listens to Petra. And he just reminded me of this song the other day. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. Man, it's easy to do. It's easy to let your heart be hardened. It's easy to... Oof. Matthew 12, verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says this warm and fuzzy phrase, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do people know what fruit is on the tree of your life? It comes right out of your mouth, unfortunately, for most of us. There's the fruit. There's the fruit. There's the fruit. You just snap at your spouse. There's the fruit. You just snap at your kid. There's the fruit. You snap at yourself. There's the fruit. I don't know, whatever. I've always found in life that the people that are hardest on others are hardest on themselves, right? I mean, that's just kind of how that goes. So Jesus says, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. It doesn't work that way. We need to be pure in heart. We need to be cleansed, clean, katharos in our hearts, right? Psalm 19:14, that's a prayer I pray often. I pray it over our kids just about every single day before they leave the house. David says in Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, right? In Psalm 139, there again, David is writing and he just very vulnerably says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that is offensive and lead me in the way everlasting. These are two wonderful psalms you need to memorize and you need to pray. You need to memorize these two. They're not hard to memorize, and you need to pray. You need to pray. May the words of my mouth today, Lord, may the words of my mouth in this conversation, it's so hard for the words of your mouth and meditations of your heart to be pleasing to him 24/7. Very difficult. We need to be praying, asking 10, 12, 15, 20, 30, 60, some of you 400 times a day. You need to be asking that the words of your mouth will be pleasing to your Father in heaven. Because it is so easy for the fruit hanging on the tree to reflect roots that are rooted in stuff that is not pure. Roots rooted in stuff that is sin. Why build a spiritual wall around your heart? Why is the sermon today rebuild the wall? Because the wall protects what's inside. That's why Nehemiah went back to build a wall around Jerusalem. He says, help us with the work that we might not live in disgrace as a city whose wall is broken down. Completely useless in time of war. It's useless. If you don't have a wall around your city, you cannot fight in time of war. Certainly not against a larger and better equipped army, which so often was who Israel was facing. Without that wall, without that whatever you want to call it, without that fortress around your heart, you are vulnerable to any and every attack of the enemy. So, how do you build that spiritual wall in your heart? We were absolutely pummeled at the convention with this. Intimacy with God, that is how you build it. There is no other, I have bad news for you. There is no shortcut to intimacy with God. There ain't a shortcut. There's not a life hack that you can get into. There's no way to just bypass, you know. Oh, I took the interstate bypass, you know, bypassed all that hard stuff, bypassed all those stoplights. There's no shortcut. Intimacy with God requires time with God, and we were absolutely, it was just drilled into us by Pastor Stephen Mayanja, who has planted, I don't know, how many hundreds of churches in Africa? Anybody who's down there remember? I mean, just, it's unbelievable the work that God is doing through his ministry in Uganda, Rwanda, Burundi, Tanzania, DRC maybe, Sudan, I mean, that whole area. God is moving. God is alive. Things are happening, but he said, you know, I'm sorry, pastors. He didn't say he was sorry. He wasn't sorry. He just said, fast and pray. You want to have breakthroughs from God? Fast and pray. You want to know what the voice of God is speaking? Fast and pray. He spoke out of Acts 9. Every time he referred to Acts, he called it the Acts of the Apostles. I like that. I don't know why. Let us turn to, he had this low, gravelly voice, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Fast and pray. And speak to God in spiritual language. I mean, he said, he had Sam Snyder, one of the pastors in our fellowship, up there at the end, and he said, you know, Saul did not die fasting and praying 3 days. He said, here's Sam. Does Sam look dead? He said, when he was over in Africa just recently, we fasted and prayed for 3 days, and we just talked to God. He said, if you want to get connected to God, if you want to see power come into your ministry, if you want to know the voice of the Lord, and we need this church. We need to know the voice of God. We need to know what he's saying. All through scripture, you look at stuff and you go, man, you would, in order to do this thing in this way, you would have to know precisely what God is saying, precisely what he's speaking. And Stephen Mayanja just said, it's about fasting and prayer. There's not a shortcut to that. You got sin in your life, lingering sin. Jesus says it to his disciples. They said, why couldn't we cast this demon out of this person? He says, some only come out through prayer and fasting. Stephen Mayanja said, I know Americans don't want to fast. Actually, nobody wants to fast, not really. It is a spiritual discipline that you grow in as you do it, and it's difficult. Intimacy with God. Luke 10, you see this picture of Mary and Martha. Jesus says, when Martha comes in and says, tell my sister to help me. She's not doing anything. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the one thing, and it will not be taken away from her. A pastor in our fellowship was saying, I was recently listening to this sermon, Jesus is connecting this idea to Psalm 27, one thing. David is being chased down by Saul, and he says, one thing have I desired, and this I will seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This pastor was talking about how, you know, David is literally being chased by Saul. He needs God's hand to come through and obliterate his enemies, and he is convicted to seek God's face instead. Intimacy with God builds that protective peace around your heart. You have to read your Bible and pray, like the kids' song says. You do that every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. Intimacy with God, what does it look like? It looks like time, John 15. Will you turn over to John 15 with me? Pivotal passage of Scripture that we should go back to often. John 15, I am the true vine, verse 1. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Intimacy with God is how you build the wall. Intimacy with God looks like time. It looks like trials as well. James 1, right? Hateful verses because of our disillusionment with ever going through trials. But he says, consider it joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Have you lived your life that way? It's hard. He says, for you know that the trials produce perseverance. And when perseverance has run its course, you will be complete, lacking nothing. So intimacy with God actually does look like trials. We have to go through trials. Down at the convention, we heard from Laurel Bunker from the Twin Cities, and she was saying, my husband runs marathons. You know, can you imagine if he's getting close to the end of a marathon, and or he's in the middle of a marathon, and he's just captivated by this pothole in the road, and he's just standing there, you know, measuring that thing and just obsessing over that pothole instead of just going around it. She said, those of you in ministry, you got to get a long view. You got to look further than that. You got to see further. Stop measuring the pothole. Stop measuring the pothole and keep running the race marked out for you. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, Hebrews 12. Amen? Amen. Anybody still awake? My time is out. I'm going to try to wrap it up real quick here. There is not a shortcut to intimacy with God. No life hacks. You can't just jump in at the end of a marathon like Rosie Ruiz, 1980. I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again because it's a great spiritual principle. Rosie Ruiz was a long-distance runner who had suffered some head injury in a car accident, and some stuff was a little bit off, but she was still a fairly elite runner. But in 1980, she ran the New York Marathon, and she was not in good enough shape and whatever. But she decided in the Boston Marathon she was going to try something different and just jump in mid-race. And so she, in a clever way that was not obvious to, you know, now there's cameras everywhere, every single place. I mean, you would never get away with this today. There are actually people, probably inspired by Rosie Ruiz, who their whole job at a Boston Marathon is to look for cheaters. Just watch the runners and go, hey, where'd this guy come from? Rosie Ruiz, 1980, there's none of that, you know, cameras on every corner, CCTV, all this stuff. And she decides, I'm just going to jump in at about, you know, with a half mile to go. I don't know how she did this without getting caught. You have to be kind of a genius con artist to even pull this off. But she jumps in and she wins the Boston Marathon for the women. She was smart enough not to, like, come in first total overall, you know, then people would be like, what? How did that? You know, because at the New York Marathon, she ran like a 2:50, 2 hours and 50 minutes or something, which is a great time, by the way. But if you're beating the men, you know, they're going to go, what is going on here? You improved your marathon by 50 minutes. So she jumps in with a half mile to go, wins. And, you know, they're putting the gold medal on her neck and the wreath on her head and all this stuff. And she's being interviewed. And other runners in the race, other women that were running in the Boston Marathon are going, where did she come from? That's a fair question. She came out of this alley and just jumped in ahead of you. That's where she came from. She just hopped right in. Oh, I'm still feeling fresh. Last mile of the race. Yeah, that's because you jogged in an alley for 30 seconds and then you ran out in front. How did they not catch this? I don't know. This is not how intimacy with God works. Yeah, I'll just jump in there, you know. Get a tiny little snack with the Lord every once and again. Build that wall around my heart, you know, so that the enemy's schemes can't. That's not how it goes. There are no shortcuts to intimacy with God. No life hacks to knowing Jesus. But if you and I will devote ourselves to intimacy with Him, with the Father, there are shortcuts in life because God Himself can produce a harvest for you in your work, in your family, whatever that looks like. One last story and then I'm done for real. In this message I was listening to on intimacy with God, I've just been bulldozed by this the last 2 weeks. Because I was listening to this sermon on intimacy with God before I even went to convention. And then speaker after speaker is just hitting this stuff with us. Fast and pray, fast and pray, fast and pray. However Stephen said it. This story in this sermon I was listening to a week ago. He was talking about Mary and Martha, and then he said, you know, Jesus can produce a harvest really quickly. He can help you in your work. He said, think of Peter at his call, the call of Peter, Luke 5. He's just finished up a night of fishing. He's caught nothing, nada. Professional fisherman got blanked. He said the fact that he fished all night is indicative that he probably had some bills to pay. He probably had reason to be out there all night. He's caught nothing. He's pulled up his boat on shore. He's cleaned his nets. He's done. You ever work an exhausting shift at work and you're finally hanging it up at night and you're locking the door? Can you imagine? I go out the church door, I lock it up after an exhausting day or night or whatever, and there's Jesus and he says, hey, can I use your boat? Peter, you know, he's not known for his restraint, in case you haven't noticed that in Scripture. It's not his highest characteristic personality trait. But I think he shows great restraint in Luke 5 because he says, Lord, we fished all night. We caught nothing, but because you say so, we'll go out and fish again. Because Jesus has not only asked to use his boat, he said, and you should go out and fish again. Now cast your net on the other side. And what happens? They haul in so many fish that the boat starts to sink. Jesus, in this sermon I was listening to, he just said, Jesus is really clear with Peter right off the bat. Look, if you will devote yourself to this thing that I'm doing on earth, if you will join me in this intimacy here, I will help all the other stuff that you have to get done happen. And Jesus can do it in record time. So this pastor has told me in the past, you know, a long time ago, I was offered this opportunity, you know. Will you get serious about intimacy with me? Because you're really good at preaching about Mary and Martha, but you're not good at living it. He said, man, was that a strong rebuke. And he said, and I wrestled with the Lord over this. I said, there's all this stuff I have to get done. There's all these messages I have to write. There's all this stuff to do. And he said, God just said, get serious with me in the inner place, deep in your heart. Get serious about spending time with me in intimacy, and I will help you do the work. And he said, since that time, I have not struggled ever. And many times I've had downloaded straight into my mind when I commit to something, to speak somewhere, to my Sunday morning preaching, whatever, to have the core message is just dropped right into my heart. Why? Because I'm honoring God in the intimacy of the inner room of my life. Stand with me as we close.